things about writing a sermon is actually coming up with a sermon title. Seems like it'd be one of the easier parts, but it can be difficult because you actually have to study the text and you have to have a really good sense of what the text is about. If I were one of the cool preachers, I would use really cool, like, popular song titles, like from a recent movie soundtrack, the title Heathens. You could probably work with that in the sermon somehow. I don't know how I would work I Love You, I Hate You, or is it I Hate You, I Love You? I forget how it goes. I don't listen to that song. And I certainly don't know how I could come up with a sermon based on a song titled Broccoli. Don't Google that, mind you. That was a mistake. Don't do that. But coming up with a sermon title is meant to kind of boil down the sermon. What is the essence of the text? What is God's message to us today through it? And it is simply this. He is worthy of worship. That's it. When we boil it down, the book of Revelation is not about us. You know, John could have had a vision of how unworthy these seven churches were or how unworthy we as a church are, but he did not have that vision. Instead, John is given a vision of how worthy of worship Jesus is. His vision is that Jesus and Jesus alone is worthy of worship. In our text last week, we saw that John had the first part of the vision, and in that first part of the vision, it was the second vision of the book. In the first part of this second vision, he saw into heaven, and he's overwhelmed by the sight of the throne of God and of the one sitting on the throne. He sees God in his holiness. He sees God in his absolute sovereignty. God is utterly sovereign, and he can do as he pleases. He is the absolute ruler over all things. Before his throne, we saw that the chaos of the world's systems are as calm as glass. Because he is sovereign, because he is the creator, he is worthy of worship simply for who he is. In our text today, if you would turn to John chapter 5, or Revelation chapter 5. In our text this week, the vision continues. There's no gap in between. We put a little chapter division in there just to make it easier to find it, I guess. But the vision continues. So last week, John saw that God is worthy of worship simply for who he is. He is the creator. He is one who is absolutely holy and majestic and worthy of worship. In chapter 5, we're going to see that he is worthy of worship because of what he has done. Let's read the text. We're going to begin at chapter 5, verse 1. John writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open up the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." John sees God in his sovereignty, sitting on his throne, holding a scroll. Now, in the late first century, scrolls were the most common media for writing. They were typically, books were around, but they really didn't begin to become popular until the second century. But notice what John notices about the scroll. He said, it is written within and on the back. That's unusual because typically a scroll was only written on one side. Scrolls were usually made out of papyrus, which is a very fibrous plant. They'd take this long stems of it and they'd pound it so that it made it flat and mushy, and they would lay it out in long strips, and then they would have on the going the other direction in a crosshatch pattern, the strips going the other way. They would only typically write on one side of the papyrus. I have a picture of one here. This is actually a scroll that pops up there. A scroll that was a manuscript that was found from actually about that era. You notice you can just barely see the fibers going horizontally. Typically, the scroll was only written on the side with the horizontal fibers because it was easier to write. If they wrote with this on the back where the fibers were vertical, it kept messing up the writing and it got very sloppy. It was just difficult to do it. So why does John see writing on both sides of the scroll? Because whatever's written on it is too big to include on just one side. It's amazing. It's a vast document that requires, in spite of the difficulty, it requires being written on both sides. Now notice what else he says in verse 1. He said the scroll is sealed with seven seals. Now, typically a scroll would be, if it was private, would be tied with a string, and wax would be dripped onto the string, and then a signet ring would be pressed into the wax as it cooled, and then it would have that person's seal. That seal could only be broken by the person to whom the scroll was addressed. I have a picture of it here. This is kind of what it looked like. You see the wax on the string that goes around it. Now, in this case, there are seven seals. As we've seen throughout Revelation, the number seven indicates fullness. This thing is really, really sealed. It cannot be broken by anyone except for the one to whom it is written. So in this vision, a powerful angel, John says, he hears this powerful angel call out loudly for someone who is worthy to open the scroll by breaking the seven seals. He very specific. The angel calls out loudly for someone who is worthy to break these seals. But look at verse 3. This call must be made throughout creation. Problem is, in verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. So this angel calls out with a loud voice, indicating that he is making a thorough search throughout all of creation for someone who is worthy to open the scroll, and no one responds. Now, who's holding the scroll? The one who's seated on the throne, right? God the Father is on the throne holding the scroll in his right hand. Can he open the scroll? Can he not break the seals? Well, he's God. He can do anything. But there's a reason he is not the one who is going to break the seals, and that a call is made out into all of creation for someone who is worthy. Now, why? Why cannot God the Father open the seals? Well, we have to understand what's in the scroll. It's actually the rest of the book of Revelation, but even more than that. So as we've seen throughout Revelation, John frequently makes allusions to other scripture texts, other documents outside of the book of Revelation. We can never go through all of them. There are whole books written about this, and they're really, really thick, and they have really small print. We can never get through all of the allusions. But listen, there are some interesting things that we find in scripture and some other documents about books and scrolls and secret things contained in them. Listen to this. This is from Psalm 139. It won't be on the screen. The psalmist writes, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book they were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet none of them were." Saying, there is this detailed description of my life that was written down before I was even born. I didn't exist, and my days were already laid out in front of God. So the psalmist, this book that the psalmist mentions includes his life details. And now while it's not in our Bibles, there was a well-known document in the first century called the Book of Enoch. In fact, the writer of the Book of Jude quotes from it. John and his readers would certainly have been familiar with the Book of Enoch, but listen to what the Book of Enoch says. "And he said unto me, observe, Enoch, these heavenly tablets, and read what is written thereon, and mark every individual fact. And I observed the heavenly tablets, and read everything which was written thereon, and understood everything, and read the book of all the deeds of mankind, and of all the children of flesh that shall be," future, "that shall be upon the earth to the remotest generations." Again, we see this indication of human history being written in a document. Book of Isaiah, he said this, "And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Now that one's really, really interesting. This idea of a document that's sealed and it cannot be read by anyone to whom it is not written. Well, we get to Daniel chapter 8 and we get something also similar to this. Daniel wrote in chapter 8, the vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. Well, remember, the book of Revelation was written to reveal, not to conceal. John is not trying to hide anything by using symbols. He's using symbols that they would have understood very easily in the first century because those images, those the details of it, explain to them, it reveals to them what is going on. So even though John uses symbolism that seems really strange to us, he's not trying to hide things but to reveal them. Now, what is it he is revealing? What does this scroll contain? It contains God's plans for this world. God's plans for both salvation and judgment. It is the record of all that God has been doing, all that God is doing, and all that God will do. That's why it has to be written on both sides of the scrolls, because God's plans are vast. They're too big to put in one document. I love how the Apostle John wrote at the end of his gospel. He said, if everything that Jesus did was written in a book, the world just isn't big enough to contain that many books. This scroll is massive because it contains God's plans for the world. Now, because the scroll concerns God's plans for the world, a human must be found who could open it. That is why God, seated on his throne, does not open it, because the plans are for a human to bring about. Remember, God created Adam in the beginning to rule over the world as God's representative, but Adam forfeited that promise. It was a promise. He forfeited that promise, and so the angel calls out all across God's creation for another one like Adam who is worthy to open the scroll. In verse 4, John says he weeps loudly. Just as the angel calls out loudly, here John weeps loudly because no one has found who is worthy. Now, he's overcome with grief and with sorrow, right? This is not John having a little pity party. John isn't bummed because he's really curious and he's just dying to know what's inside the scroll and there's no one to open it. Oh, gee, what are we going to do now? That's not what's happening. John is absolutely distraught because he recognizes what the scroll is. This contains God's plan for salvation for the world. If no one opens it, then God is not going to bring about his plans for the world. And so that's not going to happen. So John is really distraught here. You think of all that John has gone through, right? He and the suffering that he has experienced and that the seven churches have experienced. His imprisonment, the beatings that some of those churches have experienced, the financial suffering that some of them faced. Those who lost their lives, without the scroll being opened, none of that would mean anything. It would all be for nothing, and John is terribly distraught for this. This is why John is weeping. But then one of the elders tells him to stop weeping, because one has been found who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals. He says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. This is great news. I mean, the imagery that he uses here, it describes one who is absolutely worthy to bring about God's plans for this world. This person that he's describing is worthy to break these seals. Now, first he says that the one who is worthy is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, that's a really cool title. That's an amazing title. It comes from Genesis 49. In Genesis 49, Israel, Jacob, is blessing each of his 12 sons. They become the 12 tribes of Israel. But he's blessing each of them, and he's speaking prophetically about them. Listen to what he says about his son Judah. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter, the royal scepter, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him, this one who had come from the tribe of Judah, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, plural, the nations will obey this offspring who had come from the tribe of Judah. So Jacob prophesied that one would come from his son who would be a king, and not just king of his own people, king of all peoples. All nations would bow before this king. Guess who's from the tribe of Judah? Jesus. Jesus just happens to be born from the tribe of Judah, but it gets more specific than that. The elder also says he is the root of Jesse. There it is. Well, what's that? It's a reference to the book of Isaiah. Listen to what Isaiah said. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, like a tree stump, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Paul later quotes that in Romans 15, the same chapter. Listen to what Paul says. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. The word Gentile simply means the nations. Everyone who isn't Jew. Right? You're either Jewish, descended from Abraham through his son Isaac and then Jacob, or you're part of the nations. The nations are going to be ruled by this one who comes from the root of Jesse. But who is Jesse? Jesse happens to be the father of a man named David, the great King David. David is the man to whom God promised that he would also have an offspring, and from his offspring who would come, he would be given an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that will never fail. Not only does Jesus descend from the tribe of Judah, but he descends from the tribe of Judah through a very specific family line from the line of Jesse, which means he is the offspring of David. The line of the tribe of Judah and the root of David are powerful titles because they give the sense that the one who is worthy is a powerful ruler who will trample over his enemies. Remember the vision he just had, the first part of it, right? He sees God on his throne, and even before God's throne, all the chaos and rebellion of the world systems are calm as a glassy sea in front of his throne. This one is absolutely sovereign, and now we're getting a clearer depiction of him. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and he has conquered. Think of what that means. To conquer is to win in the face of opposition. It is to overcome. It is to defeat one's enemies. Think of the image of a lion. A lion wins by inflicting death on its enemies. They're frightening creatures. The elder tells John to stop weeping because there is one who is worthy to open this scroll and to break its seals because he is the mighty conqueror. Now, because he's conquered, he's worthy to open the scroll, to break the seals. This means the scroll is for Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Remember, the angel first called for one who was worthy, and then he searched throughout all of God's creation for the one who was worthy. This is why the divine Son of God had to become a human, because a human must be the one to bring about God's purposes for this world. This is why Paul in 1 Corinthians calls Jesus the second Adam. There was the first Adam, all those who are in the first Adam die. Then there's the second Adam, who is God's representative on earth. And all those who are in him will live forever. Something has happened with this person, this second Adam. It's because Jesus became human in order to bring about God's purposes for this world. So, in summary, John has seen this scroll. This scroll contains God's purposes for the world. He hears the call for one who is worthy to open it, but none are found until the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, comes along. And then John hears that this one who is worthy to open the scroll has conquered. And because he has conquered, he is worthy to open the scroll. But then John turns to see this worthy lion, this one who is a conquering lion. And what does he see? He sees a lamb. But not just any lamb. A lamb that had been slain. It had been slaughtered. This is strange. John turns to see this lion, and he sees a lamb that had its throat slashed. That's how they sacrificed lambs. They'd cut its throat, and blood would get all over its beautiful white wool. John turns to see this mighty warrior king who defeats his enemies by inflicting death upon them, and instead he sees a lamb that had death inflicted upon it. Remember, it's not just that the lamb died, it's that it was killed purposefully. John then says this slaughtered lamb had seven horns and seven eyes. I actually looked up some pictures to show you some drawings, but they were too bizarre to put on the screen. They were creepy. But I don't know about you, but I think this is a really bizarre image, okay? And not because of the actual images used, the actual symbols that are used. I mean, think about it. John sees a lamb with a bloody throat that has seven horns and seven eyes. And that's not the strange part. That's not the strange part. Remember, this is apocalyptic literature, right? It communicates through symbols, through signs that mean something. Seven horns and seven eyes, those are symbolic of something. Well, in the Jewish mind, the the idea of a horn carried some weight. It meant something. You read it throughout the Old Testament, references to horns, especially in the Psalms. But when Jesus was born, his mother is at the temple, and this priest named Zechariah said this about Jesus: "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Don't think horn like a brass instrument. Think horn like a bull, right? Horn of salvation? Like, what does that mean? Well, in the Jewish mind, a horn represented power. The strength of the bull was in its horns. The horn represented the bull's power, its strength. The number seven, as we see, represents fullness. Seven horns, then, represents the fullness of power. But there are also seven eyes, which is really, really even more strange. Well, as we've seen, or as John tells us, the seven eyes represent the seven spirits of God. There's only one Holy Spirit, right? We've seen that, but the phrase, the seven spirits of God, refers to the Holy Spirit, because seven is symbolic. It's symbolic of the Holy Spirit in all of his divine power. Seven eyes are the seven spirits, the fullness of the Holy Spirit in his power. You see what this image of a bloody lamb with seven horns and seven eyes represents? It represents the fullest expression of God's sovereign power. I told you it was strange. Now, the lamb isn't dead. John clearly says it is standing. Jesus rose from the dead, right? He has defeated death. That's implicit in the image. You see how bizarre this image is? A slaughtered lamb is the fullest expression of God's power. It was strange. In the first part of the image, John sees God on his throne. He sees 24 elders worship him because he is the creator. Think of it. With just a word, just by speaking a word, God caused the world to exist. Think of it. When he commanded there to be, he said, "Let there be light." Light didn't exist, right? In order to obey, like for your children to obey you, they have to exist, right? You can't go around bossing your kids around if you don't have kids. But imagine God calling light to obey him, and in order to obey him, it must first spring into existence. That's power. Let there be light. Okay, there must be light. Light simply exists. That's incredible power. That's amazing. But God's power is fully seen in this: a lamb had its throat slashed, and it bled out. You know, by any standard we have on this earth, if a king ends up naked, bloodied, and nailed to a cross, by definition, that king is not a conqueror. If you lose in the battle, you are a losing king. You are not the victorious king. If you are dead after the battle, you didn't win the battle. You lost the battle. God's standard, however, is entirely different. This king's death demonstrates his power. I told you it was strange. The lamb approaches the throne, this bloody lamb who had been slain. He takes the scroll from the one who is seated on the throne. As evidence that this slaughtered lamb is worthy, he approaches this awesome throne of God where the sovereign creator is seated. And he takes the scroll from the right hand of the sovereign God who is seated on the throne. And we saw this last week, right? This image of Jesus approaching the throne. This is from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Only the slaughtered lamb is worthy to take the scroll of God's purposes for this world and bring them about. Only the slaughtered lamb is worthy for this. When he takes the scroll, we're told the four living creatures and the 24 elders break out in this unrestrained praise and worship. I don't know about you, when I get to heaven, I'm going to get the Blu-ray of this and watch it, because this is amazing. This scene is incredible. They sing this new psalm declaring how great and how worthy he is. We have to remember, he is worthy to open the scroll. He is worthy to break the seals precisely because he was slain. He was killed. He was slaughtered. He's worthy because by his blood, he ransomed the people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. He is worthy because he has taken those people and he has made them into a kingdom of priests, and they will reign on the earth. Do you see how vast his plans for this world are? It includes every single nation on the planet. The whole world is his plan. Every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. You know, in the first century, there was no other religion in the Roman Empire that was as vast or as well organized as a trans-regional organization. There were Zeus worshippers everywhere, but the Zeus worshippers over there had nothing to do with the Zeus worshippers over here. But what do we see in the book of Acts? They traveled around and they communicated with one another. They were united. No other religion in the first century was as organized as this fledgling church that consisted of several thousand people across the empire. His plans are vast. Every single nation. Think of it. Through his death. Through his death, by being slaughtered as a lamb, through his death, Jesus accomplishes God's promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 when he said, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Through his death, Jesus accomplishes God's promises to Israel in Exodus 19 when he said, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Through his death, Jesus accomplishes God's promises to David in 2 Samuel 7 when he said, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Through his death, Jesus fulfills all the promises of God, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." A slaughtered lamb. He does this by dying. Do you understand what that means? God's power is not seen in military power. It's not seen in winning elections. It's not seen in overcoming the enemy with raw physical power. It's seen in succumbing to the enemy, dying to the enemy, willingly, gladly embracing a cross and shedding his blood and dying. That's the power of God. And we have to notice that these promises are both already fulfilled and not yet fulfilled. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, sing that Jesus has made them a kingdom. That's already. We are already a kingdom here on earth. But then he says, and they shall reign on the earth. That's future, not yet. We are a kingdom already. We will reign on earth, not yet. For now, God's people are those who are citizens of his kingdom, and yet they suffer and endure. However, the time is coming when his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. After John sees this, he looks again and he sees a greater picture of worship as if this weren't enough. The four living creatures worship him. They're joined by the 24 elders who worship him. Those elders are joined by myriads of angels. Now, the word myriad was a word that it meant 10,000, right? It's the biggest number that is named in Scripture. It's kind of like the number a Google. You ever see how big a Google is? It's a one with 100 zeros after it. Myriads of myriads just means something like a Google. It means a zillion bajillion angels are worshiping Jesus. You can't count that high. That's why they came up with this phrase, myriads of myriads. A bajillion angels are worshiping this Lamb who is worthy. John sees this heavenly choir made up of a bajillion angels singing, "How great is the slaughtered Lamb." He is worthy of worship. He is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. No other creature is worthy of these things. To emphasize how worthy he is, even this uncountable number of angels is insufficient. So you have four living creatures who worship him day and night for all of eternity. You have 24 elders who fall down before his throne and worship him. You have a bajillion angels who worship him. And yet, they are joined by every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. That's a lot of worshipers. That's how worthy he is of worship. They sing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." God is worshipped for who he is. He is the creator who sits on his throne. And he is worshipped for what he has done. He died. Like many of these passages in Revelation, this text can be tricky to preach. It can be difficult because it is very easy to get lost on the symbolism. It's going to get even crazier in coming weeks, but it's easy to get lost in some of the symbols. We can spend hours looking back at the myriad texts that John alludes to. See what I did there? A bajillion texts? Okay. I thought it was funnier. We could easily turn this into just a lecture on apocalyptic literature. We could talk even about how brilliant the book of Revelation is as an apocalyptic work. It really is a brilliant piece of literature when you understand it as literature. When you study it and you realize all these, how it all fits together, the whole broad scheme of things, all 22 chapters, it's just a brilliant work. But if that's all we did, we would miss out on an incredible message from the Lord. We need to remember the broader message of Revelation. Remember, it's written to seven churches. Two of those seven are experiencing incredible hostility by the people of their cities. They're being persecuted. Some of them are being killed for daring to proclaim Jesus as Lord and not Caesar. They refuse to worship Caesar. They worship the Lamb, the slaughtered Lamb, and for that they were dying. Five of those churches were struggling in various ways. They had a variety of issues that they all experienced. We saw those when we went through those seven letters. But each one of them, this was their primary failure. They failed to be witnesses to the slaughtered Lamb who reigns. That was their biggest problem. That is why the book of Revelation was written, to encourage them, to strengthen them, to be faithful witnesses of the slaughtered Lamb who reigns. Now, John understands the importance of this vision from heaven. There's only one in the whole universe who is able to unlock the scroll and bring about God's kingdom. So these seven churches must understand this because they are being called to be faithful witnesses to the slaughtered Lamb. We need to understand the importance of this. You know, there are lots of things that we make mistakes that we as a church can make. There are a variety of ways we can make mistakes. We could get the amount of programming that we provide, we can get that wrong. We perhaps could be a little short-sighted maybe on supporting missions, or we could, you know, miss various opportunities in the community for service. We could fail to be as organized as we could. Right? We could do better in some of those things. But there's one thing we must get right. One thing we must absolutely get right, we must rightly proclaim this God who rescued us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. If we fail to proclaim how great a Savior our God is, then Revelation is telling us that we are to be pitied and, frankly, to be judged. We're in a whole host of trouble if we fail to get this one thing right. Here's some great news from the book of Revelation. It points to the sheer brilliance of what John is doing here. John does not spend his time pointing out how unworthy we are. He doesn't need to. It's true, we are unworthy to be in God's presence. We don't need to point that out, though. John did not expend any effort to describe in any detail how this church or that church or our church is in any way unworthy to open the scroll of God's salvation from the world. You know, frankly, if he did, Revelation would be a whole lot more depressing. We found this interesting to read, but that's what he did. Because I think we all get it. We all recognize that we are not worthy to bring about God's purposes in the world. Instead, John spends his time focusing on God and on the slaughtered Lamb and their raw, sovereign power and their incredible beauty. He points our attention to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb who is seated at his right hand. And when we see the Lamb and we see how worthy he is, everything else makes sense. We understand why the Lamb had to be slain in order to rescue us, because we are not worthy to stand in his presence. Do you notice where the Lamb is standing here next to the throne? It's in between the throne and everybody else, because the only way to the one on the throne is through the slaughtered Lamb. It's incredible. Do you see what this message is? The awesome power of God is seen in two ways. First, it is seen in who God is. As we saw last week, he is the creator of all that is. He is absolute holiness. He is the sovereign Lord of everything that exists. If he did nothing for us, if God did nothing for us, extended no kindness to us, offered us no mercy, didn't even show himself to us, he would still be worthy of worship. If God had chosen to not rescue rebellious sinners from sin and death, if God had not chosen to reject us because of our sin, he would still be worthy of worship because of who he is. And yet, because of who he is, he has acted in such a way to bring those things about. He has acted in such a way to bring about mercy and grace and forgiveness. He has acted in such a way to bring us to himself. This is amazing. The second way in which the awesome power of God is seen is in what he has done. He sent his son, his divine son, the son of God, to become a human so that he could do what Adam would not. That's why he's the second Adam. He came to do what he wouldn't, which is to represent God in this world, but also to undo what Adam did do, which is bring sin and death in this world. And the way for him to destroy sin and death is by becoming sin and death. That's why the lamb was slaughtered. He had to be a human so that he could die. God's purposes could not come about any other way. Human sin, so a human must be punished. God became one of us so that God could experience the punishment for our sin. And God could be righteous and just. It's incredible. This is the way in which his absolute sovereignty and power is most fully revealed. Through the death of Jesus, because it is through his blood that he shed for us that our sins can be forgiven, that we can be rescued from death. God's power is seen in a slaughtered lamb. He and he alone is worthy of worship because of who he is, because of what he has done. I don't know any other way to respond but to worship him.